And Taylor's going to come now and read Zechariah chapter 4 for us. Zechariah chapter 4.
It's Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, Lord?' He answered, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied. So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, "God bless it, God bless it."' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth.' Then I asked the angel, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' Again I asked him, 'What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?' He replied, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I said. So he said, 'These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth.'"
Well, here we are, New Year motto. We're in Zechariah chapter 4. The Spirit-filled church is 2009, the Highfields theme, I suppose. But I was met by another theme this week. It went like this: shape it, lose it, fight it, fix it, start it. No prizes for guessing whose corporate New Year motto greeted me this week on my return with the excesses of Christmas lying heavily across my midriff. But anything David Lloyd can do, Highfields can do. So here's our motto. Let's have a look at it. Not by might, nor by PowerPoint. Definitely not by PowerPoint. Can we have it again, Rob? Not by might. Not by power. But by my spirit, says the Lord. Rob, shall I forget this? Yes? Okay. I can't promise that text will help you lose weight. After all, it's only that big. But if you take the truth on board, then it'll make us spiritually fit. So I want to encourage you to put this card that you were given as you came in, inside the headlines, of course. Put this card somewhere where you can look at it every day. Will you do that? Inside the front sleeve of your Bible, maybe. Or next to the mirror in the entrance hall. Maybe between those fridge door magnets in the kitchen. Somewhere you can't miss it, yeah? You might even want to send one of these to somebody else. We printed loads, so ask for more at the information desk and put them in the post this week, because we want and need as many people as possible praying that Highfields might be a spirit-filled church. You see, the purpose of an annual Bible motto is to create a sustained focus on an important aspect of faith and how we live it out. And I can't think of anything more important as a priority than the indwelling presence and empowering work of God's Spirit in us and through us this year, and of course every year. But before we get into the application, Let's do the hard yards, as we call them, of exposition. Let's put this famous text into its historical context. And what a context. As you read chapter 4 of Zechariah just now, or as Anne read it for us, how many of you thought that you were walking into the middle of some sort of Harry Potter film set? There's those talking angels, a remarkable golden lampstand, which is kept alight by a miraculous oil which flows out of two olive branches and into a bowl on top of the lampstand that feeds seven channels which trickle down into the seven prongs of the lampstand. Wait! And if you think that's strange, then in the next chapter of Zechariah, we meet a 30-foot-long scroll, a flying basket, which is carried by two stork-like women. Hiding beneath the basket lid is another woman, and her name is Wickedness. Now, this is, of course, a fairly typical block of images and language found in Old Testament prophecy, like Zechariah's. God reveals his truth to people like Zechariah in unusual ways. So who was this man, Zechariah, and when did he live? Well, he was a Jewish prophet. He was a Jewish prophet towards the end of the 6th century BC. Zechariah was born in Babylon. He was a second-generation Jewish refugee. His family had been deported from their homeland after the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But 50 years later, in 536, the Persian Emperor Cyrus granted permission for a small group of exiles to start a reconstruction program in Jerusalem, especially to rebuild the temple. So Zechariah, probably at this point no more than a toddler, returns to Judah with his family as they help the restoration work. In charge of operations was a man called Zerubbabel. He's mentioned several times in our chapter. As a relative of the previous king of Judah, and therefore a descendant of David, Zerubbabel was appointed both the governor of the project and the returning community. Now you can read all about the background to this story in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But things didn't go to plan. The rebuilding work on the temple was opposed, even by some of the Jews. And the project ran into all sorts of problems. There was a funding crisis, a poor labor force, and a low morale. For 16 years, pretty much nothing happened. And then, in 519, things changed in a surprising way. Oh, hello, welcome back. Darius was now king of Persia. And Darius advocated religious freedom throughout the empire. And even though he was not a believer in the God of Israel, he encouraged Zerubbabel to get on with the task of completing the temple. So, in the second year of Darius's reign, which is where our book begins, there, chapter 1, verse 1 of Zechariah, in the 8th month of the second year of Darius, God sends this young man, Zechariah, to motivate the returned exiles with the word of God. Specifically, Zechariah reassures the returned exiles that God is with them and that he would see to it that the huge task of national restoration would be completed. So much then for the historical context. What about the theological framework of the chapter? Well, Zechariah's prophecy records, in fact, 8 visions that he experiences over a period of about 18 months. And our chapter, for the motto text, chapter 4, is in fact vision 5. With me? So, what did Zechariah actually see as he records the vision here? The first thing the prophet saw and heard was this angel. Now, throughout the book, the angel acts as the prophet's guide, the one who interprets the action of the scenes he's taken through. At verse 1 of chapter 4, the angel wakes the prophet up. Not because he's asleep, but because he's still recovering from the impact of the previous vision in chapter 3, which has left him in something of a holy daze or trance. But with his feet now back on the ground, the angel then asks the prophet, look at the text, what do you see? And so Zechariah describes the golden lampstand and the light of verse 2. The word in the Hebrew, lampstand, translates the word menorah. That's the familiar seven-armed candelabra, which even today, of course, is one of the two great national emblems of the state of Israel, the other being the Star of David. The magnificent original temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon was lit by seven of these huge menorah, whatever the plural of menorah is. Menorai, I don't know. Each of these menorah had seven arms. And just to keep the flames of the menorah permanently burning required massive supplies of oil and people to fetch and carry, to keep the lights glowing. Now, undoubtedly, something like the menorah in the temple of Solomon must have filled Zechariah's prophetic imagination. But there were two important differences from the passage here. There's the large bowl that Zechariah sees above the menorah, above the lampstand, with seven lights on the rim of the bowl. And then near the bowl, Zechariah sees two olive trees, one on the right, one on the left. And we discover from verse 12 that two branches from these olive trees miraculously feed two pipes with oil, which is then carried down the seven channels of the bowl in order to light the menorah. It's the identity of these olive branches which puzzles Zechariah. So he asks the friendly angel in verse 4, what are these, my Lord? Now, Zechariah knows what they are physically. His question has to do with their significance, which is why the angel, of course, asked that original question. Zechariah, what is it you see? What do you understand, Zechariah, by these familiar objects? Life can be full of these moments of insight, can't it? There's that wonderful revelation at school when you're trying desperately to work out the value of X and Y in an algebraic equation. And the math teacher has been explaining how the formula works to the class for the whole morning. And then a student suddenly calls out from the back, oh, sir, I see it now. That never happened to me. But it happened to my mate, John. Sir, I see it now. To see is to understand. And that's what Zechariah wants. He wants to make sense of this vision. And of course, so do we. So, next, what did this vision mean? Now, if you look at the text, Zechariah doesn't get an answer to his question about the meaning of the olive trees and their branches until verse 11. But what the angel says from verse 6 is clearly part of the whole picture. So the angel said to me, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Zechariah the prophet has a message to deliver to Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem. These are then words, clearly, of reassurance. Remember that this chap, Zerubbabel, was a man under great pressure. Things were really getting on top of him. The rebuilding project in Jerusalem had ground to a halt. He was discouraged and disheartened, like the Jewish community he was trying to organize. They had downed tools for 16 years. Some of these very people had stopped the progress on the temple taking place. Not a single brick had been added in all that time. So it's to this sense of disappointment and frustration which God speaks. And the main thing which Zerubbabel needs to grasp is that this temple project will be completed. And yet it won't be the result of human might, that is the strength of human resources, whether material or physical. It won't be the result of human power either, that is the exercise of all that human potential. No, this work will be completed by God's Spirit. Now, back up slightly with me on this, because it's not that God dismisses human effort or has no use for our skills, our time, or our resources to accomplish his purposes in the world. That would be to deny the wisdom of the Creator, who has made us workers and doers and difference makers and shakers and movers. In fact, if you look at verse 9, where Zechariah is told that the temple will be completed, though it's a work of God's Spirit, nonetheless, it's a work of man's effort and labor. Do you see? Then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 8. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. You see, do you get that? This work is both a work of God's Spirit and a work of man's labor. So as Zerubbabel faces the mountains of difficulty in front of him, in verse 7, the prophet reassures him that they will disappear. They'll be leveled as God's Spirit moves in. And look, it gets even better. There is Zerubbabel placing the capstone, in verse 7, triumphantly on the top of the temple structure to signify its completion. And the crowds see the significance of this, and they cry out, God bless it! God bless it! This, you see, is both a work of man and of God's Spirit. Folks, we hit here upon a basic principle of the spiritual life which we need to grasp in order to make sense of and give meaning to our lives. I could put it in a simple phrase from the Psalms. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers who build it do so in vain. Again, be clear, it's not that what we do doesn't matter. It does. We are called to build, to make a difference, like Gladys Aylward. Gladys was a very determined, pugnacious, hard-working, energetic person. That was the kind of thing that God used. He may not have used her intellect, but God used her utter commitment and passion for the Chinese. You see, our work is valuable. God chooses to work in history through human agency. But our work is lasting only when God is in it. So you see, the point of balance is this. On what in my life do I rely? Where is my real trust? Is it in my effort or God's Spirit? Is the real place of reliance actually in myself and my talents, or in God and his greatness and his provision? It's that same lovely balance of Scripture which is played out in verse 10 of our passage. Verse 10, men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So there he is, Zerubbabel gets the tape measure out and checks the progress of the building work. And the people recognize the quality of his human leadership. It is good and important to celebrate what God does through his chosen leaders. But while Zerubbabel may be holding the tape measure, look, it's the Lord who holds the world in his hands. That's the meaning of the phrase in brackets in our passage. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. God's supervision is universal. His presence is everywhere in the world, and he will see to it that his work on the temple is completed on time and within budget. So then what do we make of the phrase, that again familiar phrase, which begins verse 10? Who despises the day of small things? What's going on there? Well, this reflects the defeatist, narrow-minded, depressed attitude of the people of Israel as they compared what they were doing in their day with the splendor of Solomon's temple and the resources available to him and to King David. Oh, yes. The post-exilic temple was very small in comparison, and the community was very weak. But God was still with them. And they were still called to serve God's great purposes, even in a day of small things and tough times. So the essential lesson of the word through Zechariah to Zerubbabel and the whole community is therefore what? I think it's this. That the way forward is always by God's Spirit. Any success will be because God is in it and because God has blessed it. You see, it won't ultimately be because these Jews were good craftsmen or honest, hard-working laborers or clever architects or accurate quantity surveyors. No, that won't be the ultimate reason why their success, but because God's Spirit was with them and was using their gifts and working through them. The completion of the temple won't be in the final analysis because Zerubbabel was a great motivator of people and a shrewd politician, which he was. But because God's purposes were being fulfilled for his people and the world through this work of national restoration. And get this, God would even use a pagan emperor, Darius, to be part of his Spirit's solution. So to verse 11, and that question Zechariah had asked about the meaning of those two olive tree branches, which provide a constant supply of oil to the lampstand. Here comes the answer in verse 14. These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. So we have here not just words of reassurance, we have here also words of explanation. These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? Asked Zechariah. These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. We've already met one of the two men, of course. Zerubbabel himself, the representative of the king. The other referred to as that other olive branch is Joshua, the high priest. Now, flick back in your Bibles to chapter 3 and verse 8. For he's referred to there. Chapter 3, verse 8. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. These are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. That verse, you see, in chapter 3, tells us just how far Zechariah's vision stretched into the future. He saw a day in the future when in that branch, the roles of both high priest and king would be perfectly combined in one special person. Zechariah refers to this person again and again in the chapters of his book. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, the equation, oil, anointing, and the Spirit of God, is a fairly typical one in the Old Testament. The high priests and the kings of Israel were publicly anointed with oil to symbolize their role as those who'd been specially called and equipped by the Spirit of God to lead the people of God. So what the prophet here was being told was that in Zerubbabel on the one hand and Joshua on the other, The nation had two Spirit-filled leaders. And through them, God's Spirit will continually supply the needs of his people. But a day was coming when the roles of king and priest and prophet would be combined in one special leader, the branch. And the New Testament answers unequivocally that that person is Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who is supremely and uniquely anointed by God's Spirit as God's Messiah. He will live and preach the good news in the power of the Spirit. That's what Luke says in his gospel about Jesus. Jesus will enjoy the Spirit in all his fullness, and he will baptize with the Spirit. That's what John says in his gospel about Jesus. Jesus will build his church as the Spirit empowers his people to carry his truth to the ends of the earth. That's how Peter explains the Spirit's coming at Pentecost to the crowds in Jerusalem. Acts 2:36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So the central application of our text is ultimately to Jesus. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit through my Son, says the Lord. Let me now conclude, though, with three more direct applications for us on this Motto Sunday. Firstly, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, the lampstand in Zechariah's vision represents the people of God, alight with the truth of God. Now, that's the way in which the book of Revelation understands this picture. Remember how there, in another vision, the Apostle John, this time, sees seven golden lampstands. These are the seven churches of Asia Minor, and they represent the church in every age. And among these lampstands walks a glorious figure, described as like the Son of Man, the glorious figure of Daniel's prophecy. And to each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God speaks. You see, friends, at source, the church is not a mere human organization. Although, of course, the church needs to run on principles of efficiency, good management, and wise business practice. The church does not operate ultimately the way that Marks and Spencer's does. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The church is God's creation, his idea. The church lives and breathes not by marketing strategies or publicity campaigns, but by the resources of God's Word and Spirit. That's why we gathered for our prayer emphasis last week as a church, every night here from Monday through Friday, to remind ourselves that the identity of the Christian believer and the effective running of the church does not ultimately depend upon us, our creative programs, our skills, our initiatives, our resources, or our technology, as necessary as all those can be. No, the church is the creation of God to serve his purposes in the world. And therefore she cannot survive and certainly won't thrive without the Spirit of God. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he said something quite extraordinary for a Jew who had all his life believed the physical temple in Jerusalem to be the place where God's holy presence and Holy Spirit was to be found in a special way. He tells the Christians there that now, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jews and Gentiles who believed in him were a new temple which God was building in the world. This new temple was not now confined to one geographical place, or to one ethnic community, or to one national identity. No, the church could be found everywhere and anywhere those who believed in Jesus gathered together. These words, remarkable words, Ephesians 2, verse 21, Simon quoted them in his opening prayer this morning. In Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too, Jew and Gentile, are being built together to become, listen, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's a revolutionary statement. It means many things. It means this, that there are no longer sacred places or sacred buildings. There are only sacred people. The New Testament doesn't see the church as a building, but as a bunch of people among whom God lives by his Spirit. Now, if that is so, brothers and sisters of Highfields, how should we then live? Isn't this a call to honor, love, serve, and respect those in whom God's Spirit dwells? We are on holy ground when we meet with those who love the Lord Jesus. So you see, the quality of our relationships matters. The way we talk about each other matters. How we conduct ourselves together matters. For we are the temple in which God lives by his Spirit. Second application. The church is the lampstand of truth to the nations. That was always the historic role of Israel, to be a light to the nations, to bear the truth of God to those who did not know him. That's why they kept the flame in the temple flickering all day and night. And that's what Zechariah sees happening in his vision. But that role now belongs to all those Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus the Messiah. The church is to bear the light of God's truth to the world. You see, at root, our motto is profoundly missiological. It is designed to drive us out of our religious ghettos and Christian clubs and holy huddles and into the world, bearing the light of truth. For the Spirit of God is a missionary spirit who sends his missionary church to engage in the great task of mission. There is nothing on earth like the church. It's an amazing institution. It's the only institution that can save the world, for it carries the message of the world's Savior. I know that at times we may look at it and feel a bit like that ruined temple which depressed Zerubbabel. We may see ourselves and our structures as in a bit of a mess and in need of reconstruction. We know ourselves as the church in the UK to be surrounded by a sea of intellectual skepticism and practical atheism. Yes, yeah, we are living in tough times. The post-Christian West has almost, it seems, put out the light of God's truth. This is the day of small things. But don't despise it. The Spirit-filled local church is still the hope of the world. And God will continue to keep the flame of his truth alive. He will keep supplying the oil for his people to shine for him in dark places. His Spirit will keep pouring out on the church, gifted leaders, the resources to get the job done. Now, those were two fairly corporate applications. Let me finish with a third, which is personal. The Christian believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Simon's going to take up this theme tonight, so I won't tread too much on his territory. But of all the amazing things that are true about our motto text, this is perhaps the most staggering. The God of the universe lives in us by his Holy Spirit. You see, at source, the Christian is not a self-made man or woman. Now, many think so. They look at a Christian believer and say, well, they're religious. That's what explains them and their funny religious ways. But Jesus said one day to a very religious man, Nicodemus, do you want to belong to the kingdom of God? Then you've got to be born into it by the Spirit of God. Nicodemus, you've had a physical birth, but now you need a spiritual birth. You need to be born again, born from heaven, born by God's Spirit. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the only way anyone can become a Christian, through the Spirit of God. And that's the only way anyone can live as a Christian, through the Spirit of God. Which is why we're encouraged in God's Word to go on being filled with the Spirit. You see, as Christians, we're like glasses that are full of water. But as we live with the pressures of life, the challenges of our relationships and our own weaknesses and sins, we get knocked about a bit and bumped into by others. And things are spilled and we're a bit leaky. In so many ways, it's not that we don't have enough of God's Spirit and we need more of Him. It's that the Spirit of God doesn't have enough of us and that He needs more of us. We do rely on ourselves more than God. We are doubtful about God's capacity to come through. We do fret and worry and lean on our own understanding. In so many cases, it is by our might and our power and not by God's Spirit. So this year, as you get drained by the pressures of life, as people bump into you and knock you about a bit, cultivate a thirst to be filled with the Spirit. That God's Spirit will have more of you. And this year, as you walk through maybe some difficult times, times of conflict, times of ill health, times of disappointment and frustration, keep in step with the Spirit. As you walk, be sensitive to God's Spirit. Open to God's leading. Sensitive to those issues in your life that need resolving. Sensitive to others with whom you're working. And by God's Spirit, building together something that will last forever. For what God does by His Spirit is of lasting value. Not by might. Not by power. But by my Spirit, says the Lord.